Amen. All right. Okay, we've got 35 minutes. I think we can do this. Okay, today we are moving into the accomplishments. We've talked about Jesus' works. We've talked about his identity. We'll do the chart on Friday, but we need to move a little bit today. So we're moving to his accomplishments, Jesus' accomplishments. Without these accomplishments, he is just another person claiming a big title that does some cool tricks. These accomplishments is what sets him aside. These accomplishments is what verify, validate, and legitimize his claims of being a king, a servant, human, and divine. Without the Lord and Savior, without these accomplishments, he actually is not those things. And the first accomplishment I want us to talk about is the cross, although there are three. The cross is really two different, really multiple different things. The first thing is this. We need to capture the political nature of the cross. I don't only get nervous, but I get annoyed whenever Christians call Jesus apolitical. Oh, Jesus isn't concerned in politics. That's ludicrous. He came claiming there was another kingdom. I don't know the definition of politics if it doesn't mean that. No, he was even killed in a political death. Crosses were reserved for political revolutionaries. The laestes, the insurrectionists, the guerrilla warriors, the Barabbas types. You know what I mean? Barabbas in Luke's gospel is what? What is he called? What is he referred to as? What was he convicted of? Yeah, inciting a rebellion, but specifically murder in a political uprising is what Luke's gospel tells us. But in the other gospels, it's inciting a rebellion or inciting an uprising. But you put those together, he's a political revolutionary. And whenever it says that Jesus is crucified and he has two thieves hanging on crosses next to him, that word for thieves is actually a terrible translation. It's the Greek word laestes, which means political revolutionary. It means a guerrilla warrior. That's what the word means. Nobody in the ancient world by Rome would be crucified for stealing bread in the marketplace. Common thieves were not the ones that were crucified. Now, they were punished, but not through crucifixion. Crucifixion was the climax of humiliation. I mean, the crucifixion was a way of communicating who Rome is to the ones that are claiming to be greater than Rome. So, if a cross then was used for every common occurrence, it would actually lose its symbolic import. No, Rome reserved them for political revolutionaries to make this statement to all the people that were following that political revolutionary. This is where challenging of Rome ends. You sure you want to keep challenging us? We'll hang you on a cross. As a matter of fact, Josephus even talks about how because there were so many political revolutionaries during the rebellion of the Jews that they actually ran out of trees in the area of Jerusalem because they were crucifying so many people to try and send a message that just wasn't being heard. I mean, the first thing you need to accept is that Jesus' cross is very, very political. As a matter of fact, the way that I refer to it is that the cross is a failed revolution, which makes it all the more startling when Jesus says, if anyone wants to come follow me, he must deny himself and join my failed revolution. Take up your cross. Which makes the call all the more weird. It's not just about self-sacrifice. It's actually a sacrifice on a level that most of the time is not equated with victory. Not in the political nature, not in the political milieu of the day. Deny yourself and let's go get hung on a cross. A failed revolution? And Jesus says, oh, failed in whom's eyes? I'm sorry. In Rome's eyes? Sure. Yeah, that's what they would call it. I call it obedience. I call it victory. I call it sacrifice. Political, though, it definitely was. In the eyes of a Jew, there was also a political component because for them, they didn't separate church and state. They were theopolitical. And if you hung on a tree, you're what? cursed by God. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23. Anybody who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. And Jesus looks to a Jewish audience in the Roman world and says, if you want to come follow me, deny yourself and be cursed by God. Join my failed revolution. Then come follow me. And they're going, wait a minute, what now? It's no wonder that Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus, silly Messiah. You're saying crazy things. You need to get back on the right page. Join it. We're not a failed revolution. We're a revolution that's going to swallow up Rome. On the level of a Judas Maccabeus, we're going to overthrow these thugs. Even if I just have to use my little dagger to cut off somebody's ear, that ear will turn into a revolution. Jesus, quit talking about a cross. I mean, that's people that are cursed by God hang on trees. It's interesting because Joshua hangs people on some trees in Joshua chapter 10. Cursed by God. That's who. The Amorites. One of them, interestingly enough, was the king of Jerusalem that he hangs on a tree in Joshua chapter 10. It's a whole other issue. Fascinating one, but a whole other issue. The whole point is this. The cross was definitely political, whether you're looking at it the eyes of a Roman or a Jew. And if you lose that, you'll actually lose some of what it even means for him to be king. And that might even affect your identity. Is that making sense? Step one is this. You need to accept that the cross is political, revolutionary. It is intended to overthrow the oppressive government of this world, to replace that kingdom with the kingdom of God. Or, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the cross is doing. It's a political revolutionary. It's a political revolution. Follow me? Make sense? The cross is also salvific. It rescues us. It's not just a revolution. It's a rescue mission. And this is done in a multitude of ways. I've actually broken this down into four different categories filled with texts. And so we're going to be reading a lot of texts. So go ahead, if you don't have your Bibles out, pull them out. And we're going to divvy these suckers up so that we can actually gather the picture of Christ's accomplishment. It is definitely an ushering in of his kingdom, because as Jesus describes in Mark chapter 10, it's the moment when he comes into glory, the glory of his kingdom. Jesus, whenever you come into your glory, can we have the chief seats? Well, I mean, it's not for me to decide who's on my right and my left, because whenever I come into glory, it's two laestes. That's who's there. So it's definitely a political movement, but it's a rescue mission. Let's see. Category number one, there'll be three texts. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Just raise your hand. I'm going to point. 1 Corinthians 15:3. We have like a ton of these, so the quicker we can, the better. Galatians 3:13. You raised your hand. Hebrews 9:14 through 15. That's category one, okay? 1 Peter 3:18. 2 Corinthians 5:19, Matthew. Colossians 1:19 through 22. That's category 2. You ready for category 3? 1 Corinthians 1:18 through, well, we're going to say 31, but I'll stop you. Chanel. I was just sitting there thinking maybe I should read that. I'll read that one. You do instead, Chanel. Do 1 John 4:7 through 8. I'll do the 1 Corinthians 1 because I'll stop us. Or I'll read really quick. We'll see. Okay, category 4. Is that the one I want to do first? Yeah, we'll do that. Yeah. Romans 8:17, Hunter. Romans 14:7-9. Okay, Emily. 2 Corinthians 4:6-12. Romans 12:1-2. Romans 12:1-2. And then my favorite verse in the entire Bible, Galatians 2:20. You've already got one. Who doesn't have one that was willing to read it? Kyle? Sorry, Kyle gave me the nod. Okay, Galatians 2:20. Cool. All right, everybody has a passage, right? Now we're asking this question. We're asking the question of what is the cross's rescue mission? How is it described? How does Scripture define it? Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Did you hear that? What is the cross in connection with in that verse? Accordance with Scripture, but what else? Read it again.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures.
That Christ did what now? Died for our sins. There's a salvific, a sin removal, a sin addressing that is happening with the cross. When we're talking salvific, there are multiple dimensions to this, but one of them is the cross redeems us. That's what this verse is saying. It's redeeming us. It is taking care of the sin problem through redemption, which is what also sounds like in Galatians 3:13.
Christ redeemed us.
Hey-o. Sorry, go ahead.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree.
Did you hear that? What, that Galatians 3 one? He actually quotes Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree. Cursed by God is the person that's hung on a cross. And he says, now I know the Jews are using that against us, Galatia. I know the Jews are using that against us as a showing of how Jesus cannot be the Messiah. But let me show you how it actually makes sense. He redeemed us. How? By becoming the curse that is actually given to the person that hung on a tree. He becomes the curse for us, redeeming us, taking care of that sin issue. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 through 15. Since a death that occurs, which redeems them. You hear it? Now, there are certain components inside of Hebrews 9 that are very important. The unblemishedness of Jesus. I actually had a student here at Ozark. And I don't mean that in a negative way. I just mean like, it reminded me of, oh my goodness, sometimes we need to make sure we say the basic things again. But I had a student that emailed me and they just said, listen, I'm just kind of struggling. Why did Jesus need to be sacrificed? Why didn't the animals suffice? Now, I'm not going to do this, but I would actually venture to say if I asked each of you point blank on that, some of you would stammer. That's a big thing to stammer over. Right? It's kind of a big deal. I mean, stop right now and just think. Would you be able to answer the question, why can't an animal sacrifice be sufficient? Why is it that Jesus needed to be sacrificed to appease this law situation? What is it? Where would you begin? In explaining it to the person, where would you begin? I heard two tentative grumbles. Yes? Luke? Okay. So that you know the text, what about the logic? Go. Because we are not animals? That's kind of important. Kyle? Okay. Perfect sacrifice. So then the question becomes, then why were we doing animals to begin with? To get us, yeah, I love how you said that because it was in the form of a question. To get us something there to the sacrifice is what the master that we have bowed ourselves down to demands. Who's the master we bowed ourselves down to in Genesis 3? No. Death. Sin. Say it again. Yeah, the wages of sin. What if you personified sin into a person? And sin has come in and said, as your master, I demand certain payment. You know, like taxes. We'll call it taxes. Because you bowed down your knee to me. Here are my demands. Death. The wages of sin is death. And so, God in his infinite sovereignty, said, I'm going to obliterate your system, but first we're going to engage it where we began. Animal sacrifices. Now that's sufficient to a certain point, but the problem is that that ultimately cannot, because they are finite, it ultimately will not satisfy the infinite craving of death itself. Nope, the wage is not, I mean, it's been satisfied until it's tax time again. You see the issue? It's kind of like you pay your taxes in April, and you're like, phew, taxes paid. What happens? What's the problem? April comes again. That's the problem. And you got to pay again. You're like, wouldn't it be awesome if you got an infinite tax exempt?
Yes.
There's either one of two ways you can do that. Either have the person that's your master give that to you, or you get a different master that can actually settle the score for you. I mean, you only have two options. Problem is, when you're dealing on the level of death, you're not dealing with just another human. You're not dealing with something that's easily engaged on a level that we can even quantify. I mean, I'm going to a funeral right after this. Trust me. Death is more powerful than we can even dream of. For it can shatter and it can tremble and it can shake even the greatest of faiths. I mean, coming to terms with your own mortality is actually a path to redemption. Coming to terms with the fact that people will be dressing up for every one of us in here someday to go to your funeral. That's an important thing at some point, to stare in the face and quit acting as if it doesn't exist. No, all of creation has bowed its knee down to death, down to sin. And this is a master that has a tax, and it is death. That is what it demands. So then how then do we deal with this problem? Well, on some level, the sacrificing of animals was paying the tax. But it could not be ultimately what fully redeems us, what fully pays the ransom, what fully ultimately destroys the system itself. And therefore, God became flesh. And whatever he assumed, he redeemed. Whatever he assumed, he redeemed. And he assumes the prize climactic moment of his creation. One of the only part of creation where divinity and humanity unite. The image of God is in you. Therefore, if he would have assumed the body of a pheasant. Well, there's a little bit of irony there. A pheasant, then he would not have been able to redeem all of creation, because that's not the prized unifying of divine and humanity creation point. It isn't. So what do? You assume that which is actually supposed to be not only the crown jewel of creation, but the one that is supposed to be ruling over it to begin with. You assume that. You develop then an entry point of reunion. Whenever you become obedient to death, personify it. Even death on a cross, the worst type of curse that death can conjure. Problem is, he's not just a human. He's also divine. And it's in that moment that an infinite bridge is actually given, because now the master has been completely satisfied its wages and it can no longer demand what it is that it's already been paid in full. Why did Jesus need to be sacrificed? To redeem us. To redeem us from our master. Is this making sense? In other words, this is where some of the stuff we've been talking about with the condescension and then the opportunity of transformation with an ascension. That's why I've constantly said, salvation is not the end goal, but it is the entry point. It is the only entry point. Because without this move, we are still bound to the master, to sin and death itself. There's a fascinating, read John Milton's Paradise Lost. You have to get used to the poetic nature of it. It's written very much like Virgil's Aeneid. So it's poetry. But if you get a good translation and you get good footnotes, you can make your way through it. And it is awesome. But what's fascinating is that what it's all about is it's actually about right after... Well, no, it's actually... It's after the fall of the angels. Okay, and I know some of you are like, where's that in the Bible? Well, it kind of isn't in there. But it doesn't matter. It's really good. You have the angels fall, and they're all basically back in hell going like, well, shoot, that didn't work. We thought we were going to overthrow God, and now we're back in hell. And then Satan has an idea. He goes, there's rumors in heaven. I don't know if you guys remember, there were rumors that he was going to create something huge that he loved, something that was going to be one of his crowning moments. I know we think we are the crowning moment of his creation, but there's something else. And they call it mankind. And Satan and them are going, they're looking around, they're going, okay, well, maybe we can get one of, maybe we could steal his joy by stealing that prized possession from him. And so Satan, they're all looking around going, like, you have a presence of all, like Belial and Azazel and Beelzebub and Satan himself. And they're all looking around. They're like, okay, well, who's going to go back and try to do this? And there's silence. And finally, Satan's like, you bunch of cowards. And he stands up. He's like, I'll do it. What's fascinating is then it starts to talk about his journey from hell back to the place where this rumored creation was going to happen. And whenever he gets to the edge of hell, he encounters and starts talking to sin and death. And actually, sin, or I believe it was this way, but sin was birthed out of the loins of death's perversion of creation. This is on the edge. So personified, the gatekeeper between hell and between this rumored creation is a personified death, and it is frightening. And in a sense, Satan has to ask permission for death to pass through. And death allows him, and he comes, and the whole rest of it is him tempting Adam and Eve. It is gut-wrenching. The moment that they take a bite of the fruit is startling. I mean, it talks about how they hear a sigh in all of creation whenever the fruit was bitten, because nothing would ever be the same again. If sin is personified, if death is personified, and we look at Philippians 2 in a different way, which in the ancient world, death was personified. Hades is an actual god that they worshipped, the god of the underworld. I mean, that word is actually used multiple times in the New Testament to refer to hell. Hades, and in their context, it wasn't just a place, it was a person. If we personify, but then obedience to death, that becomes a different type of an import, as opposed to this abstract something that we're all trying to elude, whether it be through anti-aging cream or Botox or just... No, it's an actual something that's looking to devour us. And God became flesh and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Is this making sense? As a matter of fact, I mean, in the book of Revelation, death is always personified. Always personified. I mean, that's why in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Isn't that interesting? Take one place and throw it into another place? No, unless death and Hades are personified. Or, you know, the fourth horseman is known as death, and Hades is following behind it. See it different. Personification of it allows you to actually engage in what it is that Christ was accomplishing. He is redeeming us. And that's what those three passages are emphasizing. Is this making sense? Section number 2. What is Christ's cross doing? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3.
All right.
Oh, okay. Yes. Yes, please. Okay, now we're going to actually pair this one with 2 Corinthians 5:19, and it'll become more clear what these are emphasizing. 2 Corinthians 5:19.
That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation.
Okay, we're going to read one more passage, and I'm going to ask you the question, tie each of these three together under one common thing that it is describing the cross is doing. They've each said the same thing so far, whether or not you've heard it or not. Colossians 1, 19 through 22.
For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
who were once alienated and hostile in minds, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body and flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him.
What do each three of these are emphasizing about what the cross does? Reconciles. You redeemed, sure, but reconciliation is a different level of union. It's one of the reasons why I always tell people, listen, whenever they're struggling with their story and their greatest enemy in their story, my challenge is always, forgive the greatest enemy in your story. But I'm very specific about what words I'm using there. I'm not saying reconcile with the greatest enemy of your story. It's not what I said. Reconcile is a step further. I'm saying forgive. Why? You can forgive someone and not even talk to them. You can forgive someone and not even be in their presence. Reconciliation is different. Reconciliation demands a conversation. Reconciliation demands an actual interaction between the oppressor and the oppressed. They cannot be reconciled from a distance, but one can be forgiven. So it's a two-step process here. If I was going to put forgiven on some level, I would put it next to redeems. The cross redeems us. But then it takes it a step further. It reconciles us. It reconciles us to the one that we actually turned our back on. So it doesn't just, cross doesn't just deal with the death sin problem, the new master that we bowed our knee to. Because once that problem's taken away, we still could walk away and then find another master. No, the cross not only deals with this, but then it gives us an opportunity to reconcile to the one we turned our back on. It's a different move. Is this making sense? It's one of those things where the more that we delineate out what the cross has actually done, the more you can appreciate the depths of this accomplishment. Because in this situation, it's not just that we got into an abusive relationship. It's that now we have to go back to the one we committed adultery on and ask for reconciliation, ask to be brought back in to the bridal chamber. This is, a lot of times, a much more difficult thing to deal with than actually just getting someone away from an abusive relationship. Although, I'll tell you what, this is tough. When you're in ministry, this is tough. Because you will watch people persistently go towards relationships that are devouring them. And you will logic with them, you will beg them, you will plead with them, and they still will just go and do it as if it is the air that they need to breathe. And you're going, I don't even know what they're thinking. And the answer is a lot of times you won't. This is tough. But now if this is gone, and that whole abusive relationship began by that person committing adultery on their spouse, reconciliation here is a whole nother level of difficult. And what does the cross do? The cross comes and it redeems us and reconciles us. You see the power of this. Section 3. Well, I mean, we're not going to canonize this yet, but okay. 1 Corinthians 1. Oh, let's do 1 John 4:7-8. 1 John 4:7-8. I don't remember who that was. Okay, Chanel, go ahead. Because God is love. Some of you all have been memorizing this, yes? God is love. One of the things that's fascinating is inside chapter 4, it asks another question. How do you know what love is? And what is the answer? Close. What is it? You guys not memorized that part yet? It asks the question, how do we know what love is? The answer is this. We know what love is because God sent His only Son to die on the cross. That's the definition of love. Why? Because the cross does a third thing. It reveals God in us, or to us. That's probably better. It reveals God to us. That's 1 John 4:7-8. And who is God? He is love. 1 Corinthians 1:18-31 is the other passage that goes with this one, talking about the revelation of God to us. It's one of my favorite passages. I say that too much, but I can't help myself. Every one of them I have a deep connection with. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, the revelation of the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. So where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. You see the revelatory nature of the cross. It reveals God to us. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ or the cross, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. What did the cross reveal? The power and the wisdom of God. The love of God. The very face of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Notice, what are the foolish things in that sentence? The cross. He chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom of God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. What does the cross do? It reveals God to us. Like, if you really want to know who it is that we serve, you need to dive deep into this moment. I mean, even just the sayings of the cross are pretty startling. I mean, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's flipping nuts. If we actually took that verse serious, or even Acts chapter 7, whenever Stephen says something very similar, Father, do not hold this sin against them. We would have to be making some phone calls and asking for forgiveness or forgiving people. Especially if we actually wanted to look like the one that we're created in. This is crazy. This isn't just something that gives us a command. It gives us an identity. It isn't God hanging on the cross saying, go forgive people. It's God going, this is who I am. Even when you do your worst to me, I cannot help but love you. So I don't care if you're wicked, I don't care if you're good, I'm still going to give you both rain. And I'm still going to give you both sun. And I'm still going to reach out to you and pursue you because that is who I am. And if this doesn't prove it, I don't know what will. The cross redeems us, it reconciles us, but it reveals to us who God is. And he is, as 1 John aptly states, he is love. Which is why 1 Corinthians 13 makes total sense after 1 Corinthians 1 starts the book. The cross reveals who God is. Therefore, pursue love. Hey, don't strive after being a prophet or being a teacher, God help us, or strive after being all these other little parts. Pursue love. Why? Because that's who he is. That's what the cross reveals. Redemption, reconciliation, revelation of God to us. The cross also, category 4, reveals us to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Did you hear how it connected our heir, our identity, us to us? We are co-heirs with Christ. How? When we share in his sufferings. And what is the sufferings? The cross. The cross reveals us to us. When we engage in Christ, we become something that looks a lot like Christ. Co-heirs. Royalty. How? Through the cross. It reveals us to us. Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. Did you hear that? For this very reason. And it's talking about the way in which we interact with our identity in Christ. This is the whole book of Romans on some level. If you all knew who you were, matter of fact, was it Romans? I have one of you guys doing it. It's not the next one, but Romans 12, 1 through 2. Go ahead and read that one. Catch that? Your bodies as living sacrifices. What is that? Keep going. Did you hear that? How often do I get the question as a prof, how do I know the will of God? The answer is, you become it, then you'll know it. You won't have to guess if you actually are it. What's your spiritual act of worship? To become a living sacrifice. And when you become this, the will of God's pretty easy to determine. Because you are it. See, the cross doesn't just reveal God to us, it reveals us to us. And the book of Romans is hammering this into our heads. That's why whenever he gets to meat sacrificed to idols, he's going, really? You can't figure this out? I mean, I understand the grace of Jesus Christ washes away all of our sins. It does redeem us. And the wages of sin is death, but the grace of Jesus redeems us. And it reconciles us. And he looks at him and he says, and so should you go on sinning? By no means. What should you do then? Become a living sacrifice. Become the cross. Or as Michael Gorman says it, cruciform living. In the shape, in the form of the cross is how you live. Cruciformity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 12. I don't know. Yes. Did you hear that? We always carry around what now? Say it again. The death of Jesus in our body. Keep reading.
So that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body.
Oh. Did you catch that? We always carry around the death of Jesus in our body. Why? So that the life of Jesus can be revealed in us. It reveals us to us. Go ahead and finish out the text. You see what it did to this? The redemption of this, the reconciliation of this, the revelation of God to us has actually now allowed us to interact with death and funerals different. Where we actually carry around death in our bodies, the death of Jesus in our bodies. It's not something that we run away from. It's not something that we hide our eyes from. It's something that we stare straight into. So that when we stare into the death of Jesus, the life of Jesus can come out of us. Why? Because this reveals us to us. It reveals us to us, which is why Galatians 2:20 for me is my life verse. Who's get to say that one? Galatians 2:20? Go.
I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to me.
My goodness. I mean, altar call now. I've been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but it is Christ that lives in me. Anything I do in this body, anything I do, is Christ flowing out of me. Why? Because the cross doesn't just redeem us, although it does. And it doesn't just reconcile us, although it does. And it doesn't just reveal God to us, but it reveals us to us. In other words, how do you live, Christian, in the shape of the cross? Cruciform living. It's not just something that is a political revolution, although it is. And it's not just, I get a little annoyed when people are like, yeah, the cross saves you. It is that, but so much bigger than that. It is our ethic. It is our very identity. It is the entry point to transformation, which is the greatest goal that God could ever give. And that's why Romans 8, when it talks about us being co-heirs, it also talks about the way in which creation will be liberated when the sons of God are finally revealed. The cross wasn't just for our redemption. It was for all of creation. It was for the earth as well that is under the bondage of decay that it didn't submit itself to, but we did when we picked a new master. And then we treat it as if we can still destroy it and do whatever we want with it? That's not the way I see the cruciform living working its way out into broken creation. It's not whenever you're living cruciform, you don't have to go after your enemy because you're already dead. When you live cruciform, you don't have to be indulgent. You don't have to be a consumer. You actually understand that you have been consumed in Christ. It changes how you function. It changes where you go. It changes how you look at reality. It changes how you even engage things like stinking elections. Cruciform living, if it was actually something we believed, if it was something that was more than just your ticket into heaven, would change the way the churches engage all of culture, because the church would swallow the culture whole. But instead, we're trying to figure out languages of how to engage the culture, when in reality, the very language the culture is demanding to hear is the language of life and love revealed in the cross. Do that! The culture doesn't want to hear your best version of its best ideas. Because whenever we do light shows, the world will outdo us. Whenever we do funny, pithy sermon titles and survivor sermon series, the culture laughs, but the culture does not know what to do. It's how to stare into the face of a love that looks like a cross and become it. But it longs for it. Desperately longs for it. All of creation longs for the sons of God to be revealed, to actually be the sons and daughters of the King, co-heirs with Christ. We'll talk about more of that later. I got to go to a funeral.